Let me ask you, excuse me, let me ask a question. If you knew that Jesus Christ himself was going to be arriving at the Hastings College Sports Complex at 2 o'clock today, would you be there? Would you welcome him? Would others? You would think that most people would want to welcome Jesus Christ appropriately. But that simply wasn't the case. Not all the time. And believe it or not, it wasn't even in the case of the story we just read together from Mark chapter 11, one of the best known stories in the New Testament, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. The ending of that story might surprise you. The triumphal entry of Jesus is an amazing story. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples are headed from Jericho. They are headed from the east. They are headed toward the west. They are headed to Jerusalem. It's the place where Jesus will very soon give his life. And it's a sobering time because of that fact. It's interesting that Mark chapter 11 begins the last one-third of the book of Mark. It has 16 chapters, so the next 7 chapters, interestingly enough, cover only 1 week in the life of Jesus. The last week of the life of Jesus is so important that Mark devoted 7 chapters to that week. And the beginning of that week was extremely important because Jesus is going to do something that he'd never done before. He is going to present himself in a very public way as the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. Until that time, he had kind of even told his disciples not to talk about that yet because it wasn't time. But now it is time. And what happened here should not be a total surprise because the Old Testament had actually referred to this event on more than one occasion. Clear back in the book of Genesis, we read of a man named Jacob, whose name was also Israel. Toward the end of his life, he gave a blessing and spoke to all of his 12 sons whose names would be carried on as the 12 tribes of Israel. And to Judah, and to the tribe that Jesus would later be born into, he said this. I don't know if you've ever thought of Jacob being a prophet, but he was. He spoke prophetically. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Sounds like a kingdom to me. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Through the lips of Jacob, God was making it clear that Judah was going to have a very important role. The tribe of Judah was going to be extremely important. There was going to be royalty. There was going to be a ruler's staff. Some translations, and I guess this one includes the word scepter, the kind of unit. I guess it's like a small device that a king would hold that would be the symbol of his reign. So he talks about that. This is Shiloh. This is the promised one. This is the deliverer who was promised clear back in the early chapters of Genesis. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And there's going to be a connection to a foal that's tied up. There's going to be a connection to a donkey's colt. Later on, in 510 BC, Zechariah wrote these words. The prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." It could not be any more clear. The specifics of the coming king to Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 11, we see this prophecy that was 500 years before Jesus was even born. We see that prophecy fulfilled. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 11 and to see how this prophecy was indeed fulfilled. Let's read again, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So Jesus and his disciples are approaching from the east. As you come from Jericho from the east and head toward Jerusalem, when you get about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side that you can't even see from the city of Jerusalem, was a town named Bethany. I'm sure you've heard the name of that town before if you've read your New Testament. Bethany was the place, was the home of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Bethany was the place where his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. Bethany was the place where a man named Simon, who'd been a leper, lived. Jesus had a lot of friends in Bethany. It seems very clear that there were many times he would spend time with his friends in Bethany, often spend the night with his friends in Bethany. But there's another town mentioned, and that's Bethphage. It was even closer to Jerusalem. If you passed through Bethany and you kept heading toward Jerusalem, then you would see Bethphage. It was only about a mile from Jerusalem. And one of the gospel writers, Matthew, indicates that that is where apparently Jesus and his disciples first went. And so when Jesus said, "Go to the village opposite of you," he's probably referring to Bethany, that town he knew well. And Jesus was going to ride, interestingly enough, it makes it very clear in verse 2, as Jesus told two disciples to go make this journey, he said, "You're going to find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Just untie it and bring it to me." Now, this phrase, "no one has ever sat," should be very striking, because soon Jesus is going to crawl on the back of that donkey and be worshipped by a huge multitude of people. You don't just get on the back of an unbroken donkey. I don't know a lot about donkeys, but I've been told by a guy who knows quite a bit about animals that donkeys are not very cooperative. When you try to lead them, if they don't like where they're being led, they have a very effective way of not cooperating. They simply sit down on their back haunches and refuse to move. But you know, this donkey that had never been ridden is going to cooperate with the king, because the king is in charge. So, sure enough, he sends these two disciples to get the donkey colt, And he even gave them instructions of what to do. He says, if someone questions you as to why you're doing what you're doing, why are you untying the colt, you just tell them that the Lord has need of it and he'll be bringing it back later. Now, it sounds like he needed to give them that instructions, those instructions, because it would look like they were stealing the colt. But you know, when you're the king, you can do whatever you want. And besides that, eventually we'll find out that they gave permission. So they go there, they find this colt, and sure enough, some of the bystanders, we're told in verse 5, were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they responded just like Jesus had instructed them, and they said, "Fine, take the colt." Luke's account tells us that these bystanders weren't just bystanders, they were the owners. So they had permission. Everything's fine here because it's for the king. And it's interesting, too, as we continue reading through here, that the disciples experienced just what Jesus had told them that they would experience. And when they gave them permission, and people read this, they think, well, Jesus must have arranged this ahead of time. But there's nothing in the text that would demand that at all. It seems clear from what's described here. There's no description of Jesus going to that village ahead of time and making those arrangements. It just seems like they showed up at a village. Jesus said, go to that other village, get the colt, and come back. Seems to be something supernatural going on here. It seems like the king is at work. Because when they went into that village, they found things exactly as Jesus had promised. There was a donkey, a colt, tied outside in the street. They untie the donkey, they take the donkey away, they get permission to take the donkey away, and so then they take the donkey back to Jesus. Jesus is really emphasizing the fact that he is the king in charge. So the disciples got that donkey and they headed back. And then in verse 7, we continue the story. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Some of the other Gospels, I think it's John, talks about palm branches. That's where we get the term Palm Sunday, when we celebrate it before Easter. Verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." After they brought the colt to Jesus, they took their outer garments, they put them on the colt so that Jesus could sit on the back of that animal without getting all dirty. And then he rode that donkey for a while, and then people began to gather, and they began putting down their garments in front of him, as well as leafy branches. It would have been their outer garments, and what they were really showing by doing that is that they were willing for him to have their own possessions. The king could trample on their possessions because he was the king, and they were welcoming him as the king. Putting garments in front of the king also had its roots in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 9, there was a young king named Jehu. He was the one who was anointed king to take the place of the wicked king Ahab. And when Jehu was anointed, the people, were told, took their garments and laid them in front of where he would walk, and he came down the stairs stepping on their garments. And there was a trumpet that was sounded, and the people declared, "Jehu is king." And that's what's happening here. In a very real sense, this huge group of people worshiping Jesus are declaring, "Jesus is king." They laid down their garments, and now they were saying a very similar thing to what took place in the Old Testament. And here's what they were saying. Verse 9, those who went and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. Save now. They were welcoming the Messiah who would deliver them. They had been looking throughout for hundreds, even thousands of years for the Messiah to come, and he is coming, and now he was there. And so they were saying to him, save us now, rescue us, deliver us. But most of the people gathered there that day weren't thinking in terms of spiritual saving. They were thinking in terms of practical, physical saving. They wanted to be saved from the iron rule of Rome. And so they're saying, save us. Then they say, blessed, in verse 9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. They knew he was the Messiah. And then in verse 10, they say it again. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There's that messianic deliverer language again. They knew Jesus was the king. And then they said again, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd is clearly growing as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. And a lot of people outside the city walls. This was just 1 week before the Passover celebration. When the Passover celebration occurred in Jerusalem, people would come to worship at the temple, offer their sacrifices in the temple, come to worship one of the most special holidays in the whole Jewish calendar. They would come from all over the world. We're told that the population of Jerusalem would swell, would increase threefold. It would be three times as large as normal. There were people everywhere, from all over Galilee, from up north, from other countries. So many people are already starting to arrive, and a lot of these people were welcoming Jesus as the king. But it didn't last. I don't know exactly what happened, but it didn't last. All of a sudden, the crowds were dispersed. As one commentator said, as quickly as the crowds came, they were gone. They welcomed Jesus as the Messiah. You would think that once they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they would not have wanted to let Jesus out of their sight. Now they just drifted away. To the point when you read the book of Luke right after this event, do you remember what Jesus did outside the walls of Jerusalem before he entered Jerusalem after this triumphal entry? Do you remember what he did? He wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because the nation as a whole, represented by the capital city, the city of Jerusalem, the whole nation as a whole had rejected him. In the very next three verses, which we'll look at next week, Jesus curses a fig tree, a symbol of Israel. They had rejected him from the roots up. That fig tree will end up shriveling. And when he goes into the temple, it seems very clear. He's quite alone. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. He went to the temple, took a careful look around. And we'll find out next week, he didn't like what he saw. Because what's he going to do the very next day? Come back and cleanse the temple. Took a look. Probably needed some time to think about it, pray about it. What's he going to do the next day? But then he left. And who did he leave with? To go back to Bethany for the night. It was getting toward night. Who did he leave with? 12 disciples. Where are the adoring throngs? Where are those who declared him as king? Somewhere they slipped away. Someone has said it this way: the king leaves Jerusalem without his people. After the amazing reception that Mark describes here, Mark, the author, then talks about Christ's rejection. Because ultimately, that's what will lead to his death. This is very sobering. When Jesus presented himself as king, do you know how he was received? He was received with temporary enthusiasm. The enthusiasm for Jesus just did not last. So let me ask you, how are you welcoming Jesus the King? With temporary enthusiasm? Or are you welcoming him in a different way? My guess is that when you were first introduced to Jesus, you were pretty enthusiastic. You really liked what you saw. You really looked forward to what he could do for you and do in your life. Have you lost some of that enthusiasm? He is the king. But sometimes we slip away from the king. I think that principle is illustrated probably in numerous ways in the Bible, but I'm thinking back even to a principle found clear back in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus told the parable of the four soils. Remember the parable of the four soils? We're told there that the seed that the sower spread was the word of God. And there were four types of responses to the word of God, the four types of soils. And there was one kind of soil, it was called the rocky soil. Do you remember what it was like? It says it was very shallow, and so the seed landed on the shallow, rocky soil, and it sprung up quickly. But what happened when the sun came out? It withered because there was no root. There are shallow, temporary responses to the word of God. There are shallow, temporary responses to the Son of God. It's exactly what took place in the triumphal entry. Let me give you another example. In the book of Revelation, Jesus himself wrote a letter to seven churches. One of those churches he wrote to was the church in Ephesus. And he commended them for some things. They were doing some things well, but he says this to them, but there's one thing that he had against them. Let me just quote it to you. Revelation 2:4. Jesus said to them, "But I have this against you. You've left your first love." Temporary enthusiasm. Let me ask you, has your original enthusiasm for Jesus slipped? Have you just kind of drifted away from him? Especially if his rule in your life hasn't gone quite like you think it should go. It's easy for us to do that. This is a struggle for you. It's a struggle for me. With all that's going on in our country and our world right now, let me ask you this. How's your enthusiasm for Jesus? Let me even ask this hard question to you. This last week, how much time did you spend on social media? And how much time did you spend in the presence of Jesus? Just being with him. Just listening to him. You know, in all the chaos of this world. Do you know what we most need to do? We need to be in the presence of Jesus. Or we're going to lose equilibrium. I can promise you this, and I do believe it's important to be informed, so don't misunderstand me. I'm just telling you this. How much peace are you going to gain by spending more time on social media? I don't think it's going to help your peace. It's probably going to make things worse. How much peace can be gained by being in the presence of the King? Just setting aside everything else for a while and just being in the presence of Jesus, worshiping him, listening to his word, realizing that he really is the King and he really is on the throne and he really is worthy of our worship and adoration and focus. I just want you to know I struggle with this. I think most of you know by now, I am not known as Mr. Tech. I'm not your tech expert. I'm not great with that stuff. This last week, somebody was asking me, how do you do this on the computer? I said, you're asking the wrong guy. But I am this techie. I have an iPad. I really like that iPad. I have all kinds of books on that iPad. Right now, I'm reading through the Old Testament. I'm in the book of Isaiah. And every day, my goal is to read, you know, a significant number of verses, at least a chapter from the Old Testament. So here's what I do. I open up my Kindle, and I see the app for the translation I'm reading from, because I have a translation on there I really like. And so I see that icon, isn't that what you call it? Okay, that icon. And I'm about to touch it, but you know what then I see? I see weather. So I hit weather. And then I know how warm it's going to be that day and what wind speeds are going to be, and I know what's going to be for the next week. And I get my weather all figured out, and I go, okay, I got my weather figured out. And then I'm ready to hit my Bible app, and you know what I see next? Google, and I know Google will tell me the current news events of the day. So I click on Google, and I look at the current events of the day. And all of a sudden, I realize that a significant period of time has gone by. Forgot about my King. And I was really convicted about this week. Something's got to change. I want you to know that this morning, I hit my Bible app first. But if that doesn't continue, I've got to do something, because if every time I pick up my iPad, I'm clicking on something that does not connect me to the presence of Jesus first, then I need to do something different, like maybe get that translation in a hardbound regular book that's all I can turn to is open the book. You know what I mean? Any of you identify with that struggle? How much time have we wasted bouncing around social media when we could have been worshiping the King? What in the world are we doing? We cannot afford in these days to have a temporary enthusiasm about Jesus. We've got to be on mission. And if I struggle with that, my guess is you do too. So let me ask you, are you welcoming Jesus the King? Are you really? And if you aren't, what needs to change today? Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed to have connections to Jesus the King. And Lord, in this confused, mixed up world, may Jesus Christ be our focus. May time with Him be our priority. May we have enthusiasm for Him as if it was our first love when we first came to know Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Jesus personally as Savior, I pray that they would begin to have that new love relationship with the only one who could make sense of all that's going on in this world and in their life. And Lord, may we just remain focused on the things that matter most. And Lord, You matter most. For Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.